Good morning. I don't think I've met some of you since I've been back. And so for those of you who don't know me, my name is Malcolm. I teach preaching and a bit of New Testament and Greek as well. So lovely to meet you. I don't have name tags. You don't have name tags, so feel free to introduce yourself to me if I haven't yet met you. I'm going to again ask that we pray, and then we're going to listen to God's Word. You'll have your Bibles open. I encourage you to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking and spending our time there in just a few verses in chapter 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 14 in just a moment, but let me pray. Generous Master, as we come to your Word this morning, I pray that you would implant this Word, embed this Word deep in our souls, so that we would leave this place, that we would continue our journey, not as smarter sinners, but as transformed people who walk according to the Spirit. We ask this for the reputation and renown of your Son, the worthy Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students on the Art of Preaching, is the best book written on preaching in recent times. That is an assumption and an assertion that I consistently make in my classes. I've read this book for the first time 25 years ago as a young Christian. I don't know how I stumbled on it, but I did. Years later, I'm going through it right now. And as I've been going through it, one thing's been standing out to me, and that is Spurgeon's propensity to talk about death in regards to ministry. Now, you might say, what is Spurgeon talking about death in regards to ministry? Let me read to you an excerpt that I read from his this week. He said this to aspiring preachers. Deathbeds are great schools for us. They are intended to act as tonics to brace us to our ministry work. I have come down from the bedchambers of the dying, writes Spurgeon, and thought that everybody was mad, myself most of all, and I have begrudged the earnestness which men devote themselves to worthless earthly things. To be often where men die will help us to teach them both how to die, yet also how to live. He reflects on the ministry of Robert Murray McChane and says, McChane was wont to visit his sick or dying hearers on a Saturday afternoon for, quote, before preaching, he liked to look over the verge. For both Spurgeon and Robert Murray McChane, the idea was that when you would visit dying men or dying women, it would give you a sense of the urgency of the call to ministry, but also the folly of going after those things that are worthless. Both Spurgeon and McChane had a deep conviction within them that they wanted their ministries at the end of time, when they were appearing over that verge themselves, that their ministry had not been a failure. Ministry success is not something that we will, Lord willing, at the end of our time get back at or get reflect upon in our later years and say, you know what, I'm not sure I've achieved or done that which God called me to. Spurgeon and McChane were clear that they wanted their lives to make a difference. Now, I recognize most in this room, you are beginning a journey, you've started the journey, you're preparing for vocational Christian ministry, many of you. And you might say, Malcolm, all my years of ministry are yet before me. You're not facing the verge of death. But let me challenge you this morning, as you look back on your ministry in 35, 40 years from now, I wonder if you will look back with regret, or will you look back and say, I have served the Lord and ministered successfully. Now, in order to do that, it is helpful for us to frame what successful ministry actually is. So let me ask you to fill out this question, for example. If you were to complete this statement, I wonder what you would say. My ministry as a church planter will be successful if... dot, dot, dot. My ministry as a missionary will be successful if... you add the ending. My ministry as a Bible college lecturer will be successful if... What makes ministry successful? What does ministry success really look like? To answer this question, we turn to this book, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to get an insight into the ministry life of Paul. And in particular, as we come to this passage, Paul is going to give us, in a snapshot form, really the kernel of what ministry success looks like. It's appropriate that we turn to 2 Corinthians because in this, Murray Harris, the fine New Testament scholar, and New Zealander, says that this is the pastoral epistle par excellence. In this letter to Corinthians, we get a unique snapshot into the very heart of Paul and his passion for doing ministry and the motivation for why he does what he does. One New Testament writer, Frank Matera, says of the book of 2 Corinthians, he said, it is both compassionate and defensive. It is both reconciling and provocative, forgiving and threatening, joyful and complaining, as Paul expresses his love for, as well as his disappointments, with a community that has misunderstood the nature of his ministry among them. It's in this context where Paul writes to a church who had misunderstood his ministry that he says these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Having given the blessing to the church, he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in relations with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom but on God's grace. For we don't write anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As we meander our way through these verses, and particularly just look at verse 12, Paul is going to give us here, I think, as the letter unfolds and as these verses unfold, two reflections on what real success in ministry looks like. It's interesting, as he opens the passage, it starts with a way that we wouldn't expect. He's given his usual blessing that he often does. He introduces himself. He prays a prayer for them about God's comfort in verses 3 to 11. But then he opens up with this surprising phrase. Now, this is our boast. Now, hang on, Paul. Boasting's a bad thing. Nobody likes a braggart. Nobody likes a show-off. Particularly ourselves. We've got the tall poppy syndrome here. What is that all about? This is our boast? Well, boasting, we know from the New Testament, is often put aside as something that you shouldn't do. Romans 3. Where is boasting? It is excluded, Paul explained. Even in his first book, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 29, no one may boast before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 29, we are not to boast in human leaders. There is something inappropriate about exalting and boasting in oneself. And yet Paul begins this letter by saying, we're boasting. This is our boast. Now if you know Paul and you know his ministry, you'll know that it is not about self-proclamation. Paul is not saying in this context, I need an ego stroke, I need to feel affirmed, so pat me on the back. Now, Paul clearly here, as he does in 1 Corinthians, when he quotes Jeremiah, has very clear, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you know the context from Jeremiah, the boast is, if God does anything through us, we find our boast that he is doing his work in and through us. And that was certainly Paul's case, as we'll see even in this verse. Paul begins this little section with a boast. He'll end with a boast. It's an inclusio where he brackets together this idea that this is what we should delight in. Well, what is it that we should delight in, Paul? Well, he explains it in regards to his ministry. This is our boast. This is our confidence. And he will talk about his conduct. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in relationship with you with integrity and godly sincerity. You know, as they looked at Paul, Paul is going to say, I base my value, my boasting comes in the fact that I have been led and walked in such a way that it has produce godly conduct on the basis of two things, integrity and godly sincerity. But from all external things, Paul's ministry looked like a failure. Now, nowadays, we love to gauge ministry success on all sorts of external things. How many conferences have you spoken at? How many articles have you written? Do you have a good following account on Twitter? Have you had a selfie with some of the evangelical heavyweights? And we love these external trappings. If you look at Paul, he's going to say, this is what we boast in. But it's not very impressive. If you were to look at his ministry from the externals that we do, well, this is what the Corinthians were doing. Paul, why aren't you that impressive? Paul, why haven't you come to visit us? Paul, why are you going through all these troubles in Asia? Why all this persecution? But Paul reveals that his boast is this. His ministry success is first of all Christ-like character. Ministry success for Paul was not the external trappings, but ministry success is Christ-like character. It's about integrity. It's about godly sincerity. Now, Paul could have boasted, actually, even though he wasn't that impressive in real life and he was going through persecution. He doesn't start off, this is my boast. I've written 13 letters. This is my boast. I've executed effective cross-cultural ministry. This is my boast. I've spoken at major outreaches. My ministry has been so effective, people name their children after me. My ministry is effective because I get to rub shoulders with genuine evangelical heavyweights. Paul is not boasting in that. Yet we do. And in doing so, we miss what ministry success is about. Ministry success for Paul is bound up in a conscience that is clear because the way that he has conducted himself is based on two things, integrity and godly sincerity. Now, you notice the first thing there, integrity. Some of you will have holiness, if you've got the NIV 84. There's a text variant here. And even though the external manuscripts give good support to holiness, would be the only time Paul uses that particular form. Internal evidence and other evidence have suggested that the preferred reading is to be this particular term, integrity, sometimes translated sincerity. You can ask me about that a bit later on if you're really keen on text criticism. But whatever the reason is here, we have this word that is used where Paul says he conducts himself with integrity. This term integrity has the idea of what you see is what you get. There's no deception in Paul. Paul is saying his ministry is based on the fact that he is real with people. Now, evidently, the Corinthians were kind of questioning that because we know that in verse 18, there seems to be an issue with his travel arrangements. And Paul says this in his defense. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I'm like the people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. Paul is saying, I'm a man of integrity. I don't go around saying one thing meaning another. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For him, Paul, his conscience was clear because his words matched his lifestyle. His Christ-like attitude was really the benchmark of his success. For Paul, this is a consistent thing that we find in all of his ministry. The way that you speak just mirrors the way that you should live. The way that you think about life bears fruit in what you do. These always go in tandem. It's not words only with Paul. It's love and deeds. It's words and action. And Paul here gives us insight, no matter what the fruit of his ministry, at the very heart of it was this kernel of integrity. And that is what ministry success is really all about.
It is about Christ-like character. Whatever the results. Now, some in this room, you will go on to ministries where God externally will seem to bless your ministry and there will be fruit, and praise God for that. For others of us in this room, you might just find a small part of the master's business. You might get about doing your work. You might not see external fruit. But if you are godly and you have integrity and your life matches your heart and your actions match your speech, then your ministry will have been a success. Because in Paul's mind, this is the boast, God doing his work in and through us with clear integrity. We need to reframe how we think about ministry success. Because why most of us here will nod our heads, yes, Malcolm, I agree. It's all about faithfulness. It's all about the heart. It's all about integrity. It's just a moment later that when we see that Christian rock star pastor, we say, maybe that'll be me one day. Maybe I'll have this ministry. Maybe I can get this place up the front. And you will be tempted to reframe ministry to think it is all about the external trappings. For Paul, his conscience was clear. His boast was all of his conduct was based on something internal. And that was Christ-like character. It was godly sincerity. This particular term is used of something that has been examined by the sun. And it has the idea of transparency. It has the idea of beauty. It's not so much the negative connotation of lack of hypocrisy as it represents something good. And Paul is saying, this is our conduct. It's been motivated or born out of this integrity and this godly sincerity. In God's economy, that's what it's all about. It is about internal character. It's not about the external trappings that you and I think it's about. People were judging Paul on the basis of external trappings, and Paul says, that's not what you boast in. You delight in the fact that God does his work through you, through a conscience that is clear and has integrity and godly sincerity. True ministry success is about being in the mind of Paul last, not first. It's about being weak, not strong. It's about being humble, not proud. Ministry success is Christ-like character. But we also notice that ministry success is Christ-like character that has been grounded in grace. Look at how the verse unfolds. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in relation with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For Paul, he wants to be very clear here. The origin of his ministry success is not his own ingenuity. It's not his fine theological training under Gamaliel. It's not the fact that he's rubbed shoulders with Peter and the other super apostles and the heavyweights. He's going to say the origin of ministry success, what gives birth to integrity and godly sincerity, is the work of God. In fact, if you were to go on and to look a bit earlier in his opening prayer, he would say they went through troubles and even the difficult times so that they would learn not to rely upon themselves, but to rely on God. The whole emphasis here is upon what God has done and God is doing. That's what you boast in. Not the external trappings of a new church plant. Not the amount of followers you have. Not the fact that you've got somebody's signature in your Bible. Friends, it is about trusting in God's grace. You know, last year I was on study leave and it was a terrific time and a very productive time, but also a very refreshing time. And during one of the refreshing moments, we had a chance to take a break and we went to Legoland. And, well, I should say, I took the kids to Legoland, or however that worked. But Legoland was awesome. I loved it. So many plastic blocks shaped in some of the best things. There's life-size Darth Vaders, there's, you know, Millennial Falcons, you've got cars, you've got buildings, you've got landscapes, all built by Lego. But we've come to that sad point in life where when I buy my son a Lego gift, no longer does he say, Dad, can you put it together? He now says, Dad, I'm going to put it together. And it's funny, I know it gets it's quite an emotional time, but anyway, going through this process, suppose I was to go out and to buy my son Adam the R2-D2 Lego, 2,500 pieces. about this big. And I say, Adam, here is this, my wife or your mum tomorrow night, we're gifting this to you. It comes from us, we've paid for it, we're giving it to you. Adam opens the box, he sees instructions. He didn't come up with the instructions, but he follows them, and he eventually, hour goes by, another hour, and he eventually puts it together. It would be appropriate for me to encourage Adam at the end, well done, son. You did great. But here's the reality. Adam did not make any of those blocks. He didn't come up with the blocks. He didn't have the creative minds behind how the blocks come together. He wasn't responsible for the plan. He simply facilitated this plan that had been designed by someone else and gifted to him. Friends, the danger in ministry, and we fall into it all the time, is that we look on the external trappings of ministry, and somehow at times we get involved in ministry, and people come and they mean well, and they will express their appreciation for your ministry, and you know what your temptation will be? To believe it. To think, you know what? I am a pretty decent guy. I did go to Sydney's magnificent Bible college. And the temptation will be for you to think that ministry success revolves around whether somebody likes your sermon or doesn't. And you'll find your identity in, I go to a conference and I talk with somebody, my church is just a bit bigger than that guy's. I've employed more staff. You know those people over there in missionary field? They've only seen 4 people come to Christ. We've seen 20. And we start to put these external factors on, forgetting, you know what? You're just part of a master's plan. He graciously lets you participate. He is the one behind it. He is the architect. He is the master. And it's okay to get a bit of encouragement, but remember, this is his ministry. Paul says in chapter 2, we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, go after it yourself. Don't get persecuted. Boast in your own affairs. But Paul says, not so. We rely upon God and his grace. Earlier, verse 9, he talks about some of his trials. Listen to it. He says, and go back even a bit further. Verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we've experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He goes on and he'll say that this happens. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God wants you to depend on him. That's what ministry success is about. Ministry success is Christ-like character, but it's grounded in grace. There's deep dependence that it is God who is working in me and through me. Paul understood this in a very real way. As you go through the book of 2 Corinthians, you get to chapter 12. Remember that place where Paul will talk about a thorn in the flesh was given to him? And he asked God 3 times, please take it away. Please take it away. And yet God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul concludes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I delight in insults, in hardships, in persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, true ministry success is Christ-like character grounded in grace. It is the pastor or the couple serving in the Red Sea region who see no results. No results. They bumble through language. They struggle with culture. And yet they go there depending on God and showing trust in him and him alone for their provisions. Regardless of the outcome, they cast themselves at God's feet and say, graciously use us. That is true ministry success. It's the high school chaplain who goes to that neighborhood that no one wants to go to, takes a position that no one is willing to go to, and yet does it fully dependent upon Christ as they raise funds when they already have a career where they could earn money. That is what ministry success looks like. It's not about the outcomes. It's not about whether 8 people trust in Christ or this many people read the Bible. It's about godly integrity, grounded as sinners are used by God in their weakness to promote how good God is. That is what Paul's real boast here is in this context. And he wants to reframe the Corinthians thinking about that, because they, like us, fall into this thing where it's about comparison. It's about external trappings. And Paul is quick to say, no, it is not. Ministry success is Christ-like character grounded in grace. Now, you might say, Malcolm, that sounds terrific, but so what? What should we do if we're not on the verge right now? Well, let me encourage you with a couple of things as you think about preparing for your ministry while you are here. The first would be this: to cultivate your inner man. Cultivate your inner man. By that, I mean cultivate your spiritual being. Okay? Work on nourishing your spirit while you are here at college. Don't think that, oh, I just learn stuff. I'll work out prayer when I get out of here. Okay, I learned the Greek word for giving, ditto me, and I can parse it in different contexts, and I reckon it's a me type verb, and la-di-da-di-da. If you don't give, you're missing it. So often we learn stuff, but we're not serious about cultivating our inner self. I would encourage and exhort you to watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Paul writes to Timothy, for in doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearer. Cultivate your inner self. Secondly, practice being godly. Okay, practice being godly. It's an old Colin Buchanan song that comes again from Timothy that says, for physical training is some value, godliness has value for all things. Godliness does not always come with external trappings. No one is there to applaud you when you are by yourself in the closet praying. You won't get any cheers. Nobody taking selfies in the closets. Why? Because that is just a practice of godliness. Friends, get in the habit of practicing what you're learning. Don't just wait till I will start when I get out of here. If you're not witnessing the people now, you won't when you get to the mission field. Don't fool yourself. Practice being godly. Thirdly, delight in your weakness. Delight in your weakness. For Paul, he's writing to a church here. He's very passionate in this letter. And the whole point that he's trying to make in this is that when we are weak, Christ does his great work. In chapter 3, he'll talk about we're vessels. We're cracked vessels, broken pots. And yet out of that, God's glory shines. God is the star of the show here. Christ is the one we applaud. Friends, delight in weakness. In 1501 in Florence, Italy, the Republic there was trying to motivate some of its young people to be courageous, and so Michelangelo was commissioned to carve out the great statue of David. Some of you may have seen this. It stands over 5 meters tall and is very impressive. But I don't know if you know that when he was commissioned to do this, the marble from which he would take this had been abandoned a few years earlier by one Agostino di Duccio. Di Duccio had started to carve out this shape, but then abandoned his project. And for 40 years, that marble just sat in the corner of a quarry. Michelangelo was commissioned again to inspire youth, so he began to carve out this wonderful statue that we refer to as David. It took him approximately 3 years. As he worked on this large marble slab, in Michelangelo's mind, the great visionary, the master, had an idea on what it would look like. And day after day, he chiseled away, shaped, molded, and chipped away until he had produced something magnificent. We know that statue is David, if you've seen it. Very impressive. But here's the reality. When God looks at you and I, in reality, we are just stones that should be cast aside in the back quarry. And yet God, through circumstance, through trial, is most interested in your ministry, in that he wants to chisel away at your life, sometimes through hard circumstances, some, times, through tribulation, things that will come your way, through difficulties. But in doing so, God will chip away masterfully at your life, because in his great plan for your life is this wonderful idea that he is slowly fashioning you, even in your ministry, so that one day, and as the time goes on, you will look more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus. True ministry success is not whether you're a rock star pastor. It's not whether a building will be named after you. It's not whether they'll write a book about your missionary feats. Brothers and sisters, ministry success is a Christ-like attitude that is grounded in grace. Let the Master chisel away at your life and your ministry, so that when you are on that verge and you enter into that kingdom, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Let us pray. Our Master, it is all grace that you use us. We're just beggars telling other beggars where to get food. We are broken rocks in the back of a quarry. And yet marvelously in your grace, you call us to be your servants. You call us to be people who are fit to be used by you. Lord, it's not because of our own worth, but because of the fact that you chisel out through us and in us these character traits of integrity, godly sincerity. Help us to be individuals who can look back over a period of time and boast in what you have been doing in our lives. For Father, our desire is not to be known, but to make you known. So use us. For those here particularly, Lord, who are going out at the end of the year, may their ministry be deeply marked by their personal integrity, their personal sincerity, as they walk in step with your Spirit. May they look back over years of ministry and much be made about the Lord Jesus' work in their life and through their life, whether that's visible or not. Help us to find our sufficiency in Christ and in Christ alone, for we ask for his reputation. Amen.
Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen.